We have a lot of visitors that are with us this morning. We're so thankful for your presence. It's good to see our members out. It's always a privilege. I look forward to the first day of the week every time. We can gather together as God's children, enjoy that special fellowship that we have with Him as we commune together and remember the death of Jesus, our Savior. The reason we have together and the bond that unites us all together in service to our great Lord, the salvation and the blessings that we sing about and that we remind ourselves of, that we read about. It's just the best time of my week. I hope that you can say the same. We're thankful for all who are here this morning. I hope that you have prepared your hearts and minds to study for a few moments from God's Word. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you'd like to turn over there. 2 Kings chapter 5. That text may not on the surface register familiar with, but it tells a story that all of us probably level of degree. Kings chapter 5, we are introduced to a man by the name of Naaman. He's a valiant warrior. Captain, God has used him as a disciplinary tool to punish his people. It says Naaman was a great man. He was a valiant warrior because God had given him victory over the kingdom of Israel. And although he was a great, powerful, wealthy, and respected man, Naaman suffers from the dreaded, incurable disease of leprosy. You kind of get a feel in this narrative, though, that Naaman isn't your normal Gentile believer. His servants seem to possess an uncanny concern for him. And it's really this that leads about to his restoration. He's captured a little Israelite girl, probably as a spoil of war. And she waits on his wife. And she knows of her master's condition. And she pines one day to his wife over his condition, saying, "If only your husband were near the village of Samaria. There's a prophet, a man of God there that she could go to see, and he would make him well." Well, his wife then takes word to King Ben-Hadad II, who is king of Syria at this time. And so he goes and he writes a letter and he sends messengers to Joram, who's king of Israel, and he sends a gift saying, "We expect you to heal Naaman, my general." And Joram gets that and he thinks, "Oh, great, I'm in trouble. Am I God to be able to take life or to give life? This is absolutely hopeless situation." Elisha catches wind of what's going on. Elisha, go ahead and apologize. Now, I'm going to say Elijah at some point in time, probably multiple times. We're talking about Elisha this morning. But Elisha catches wind of this, and he says, "Send Naaman to me. We'll take care of him." So Naaman mounts up with his servants. And as he's riding to Samaria, to Elisha's house, Elisha doesn't even bother to come out. He sends out a messenger, and he says, "Go wash seven times, dip seven times in the River Jordan. You'll be cleansed." First, he said, "I expected Elisha to come out and wave his hands over me and heal me, but I'm not going to go wash that dirty Jordan River." And his servants, they once again, they're concerned about him. They're begging him and saying, "Maybe you should just try what Elisha the prophet has suggested. What have you got to lose?" So he goes, he submits himself to the condition Elisha said. He washes seven times in the Jordan River, and he comes up and he's clean. Now, what's normally where sermons on him in 2 Kings chapter 5 end? The obvious application being the dipping of Naaman seven times is reflective of water baptism that is parallel with the New Testament baptism that Jesus cleanses us from sin. And that's a good example, and that's a true statement. But oftentimes we pull up short of the story. That's not where it is. If the preacher really knows what he's talking about, then he'll go and he'll make a point about devotion. Because what Naaman does after he's cleansed from his leprosy, he goes on to Elisha's house. He knocks on Elisha's door, and he makes this peculiar request. He says, "Can I have 2 mule loads worth of earth from here in Israel? Because I'm not going to serve my gods anymore, the gods of my country anymore. I'm going to serve the Lord and Him alone." And so he's saying, "I'm going to be devoted to the God of Israel, and I want to even take some of the dirt from Israel back so I can worship the Lord there." And we make the obvious application about devotion and how we need to be as dedicated and devoted as Naaman was in his service and his worship to God. And that's a true point, and that's a good point. And that's almost always where the story ends. But as you read through the text, that's not how it comes to its conclusion. It meets its end in verses 20 through 27 as we are introduced to a man by the name of Gehazi. It is Gehazi that we want to talk about this morning, and we want to consider the full ending of this story, as it's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5. Hope you got your Bibles. Hope you're there in 2 Kings 5. Start reading with me as we conclude this story of Naaman and consider the character Gehazi. this morning, starting in verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well, my master. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men, the sons of the prophets, have come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him, and he found two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes, and he gave them to them, and they carried them before him. And when he came to the hill, he looked up, he took them from their hand, he deposited them in his house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in, and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." And then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence as a leper, as white as snow. You may gather from reading this passage here that Gehazi is nothing more than a blatantly wicked little man. But this isn't the first time Gehazi comes onto the scene of the Bible. You go back and you read in chapter 4, you find out Gehazi is a faithful servant of Elisha. Where the prophet tells him to go, he goes. And what the prophet tells him to do, he does. Let me ask you, do you feel as you read this, or it's the first time you've read it, or maybe you've read it before and you thought, it seems to me like Gehazi is dealt with a little more harshly than he should have been. Do you feel like the punishment fit the crime? I don't know about you. I know how my mind works. I have this tendency to categorize sin. Terrible sin. Pretty bad sin. And then not so bad sin. And if someone commits cold-blooded murder, you're not going to find me standing in the way or having much sympathy for the person that's given a death sentence. That's a big sin, and that's deserving of a big punishment. But as I think about Gehazi, and as I think about what he did and how he was punished, I'll be honest, at first glance, this punishment seems a little bit disproportionate to the sin. Yes, he did do something wrong, but he didn't commit murder. He was dishonest, and he was greedy. He wasn't out abusing his kids or killing someone. Maybe I would go a little softer on Gehazi because if I were the poor servant of a poor prophet, I might would have been tempted to do what Gehazi did. But did Gehazi's sin really warrant this dreadful disease? Not only that, but Elisha said, "Not only will Naaman's leprosy cling to you, it'll cling to your children forever. It'll be perpetuated in your children. Not just yourself," as if that weren't bad enough. Now, in your opinion, does that seem fair? This is one of the many ways I must admit God's ways are higher than mine. See, God doesn't look at sin as bad, worst, and worse, worse, and worse. But with God, sin is sin, and there is no little sin in His sight. But if you look closely at Gehazi's sin, which we're going to do this morning, you'll see that this was no minor infraction that he was guilty of. His sins were dishonesty and greed, but the consequences were far-reaching. And I suggest as you start to understand the consequences of what he has done here, you find out that God is proven just when describing and explaining the severity of his punishment. Three sins, three consequences rather, to the sin of Gehazi that we saw. Gehazi defiled the work of the Lord. Lance Armstrong is one of the most famous road cycling racers that has ever ridden on a bicycle. Now, I don't know the first thing about cycling, and I don't care about it. But I do know who Lance Armstrong is. I know him for two reasons. One, he was one of the most dominant cyclists history has ever seen. He won the Tour de France 7 years in a row, from 1999 to 2005. Secondly, he was banned from the Olympics sport for the rest of his life due to long-term doping offenses, and part of the consequences for that ban was the fact that he was stripped from those victories that he received in the Tour de France. His great work and reputation were forever defiled because of the means in which he accomplished them. See, prophets were special men. They were chosen by God to communicate God's will to man. You look back to 2 Kings chapter 5, where we just read, and look at the result that was brought about by the ministry of Elisha through the working and power of God. through the healing of this man Naaman. Look at what good was done by this. Verse 15, when Naaman returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Verse 17, "Please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." God, working through the prophet Elisha, has made a believer of this powerful and influential Gentile. And when you compare this to the circumstances of Israel at this time, their spiritual status, you see a true irony here. Israel is a wicked nation. The northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, they have 19 kings. Not a single one has the least shred of good in him. King Joram has no faith in Elisha, despite the fact Elisha's performed many great signs and miracles and wonders. He thinks that he is without hope when Israel is in need of divine intervention. But he doesn't turn to God. He says, "Woe is me, there's nothing I can do." Yet here comes this Gentile who, through the working of God, becomes a believer and says, "I'm not going to longer offer burnt offerings except to the Lord," while God's own people are playing the harlot to other gods. This man who may very well carry news of Israel's God back to the people, back to the Syrians, and perhaps turn others to the one true God. This is great news in the midst of a very spiritually depressing time. That is, until Gehazi concocts this lie that he tells Naaman. The good that might have been done through Elisha has now been sullied by the sins of dishonesty and greed. Let's turn this inward for just a moment. Have I ever defiled the work of the Lord? And our immediate answer is no, never. But I think we do well to take a good look at ourselves and ask, have I ever misrepresented Scripture to make a point? Here's a Scripture I know that's frequently abused. I know that because in times past I have abused it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And here's the part we like. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The preacher gets up and he goes to Hebrews 10, 25, and he uses this verse to hit people over the head whose attendance is not what it should be. And the way it's spun from the pulpit, it almost always sounds as if God is saying, "Thou shalt not forsake the assembly." To use that passage that way is to misrepresent it. I say that because Hebrews 10:25 is a partial statement that isn't fully understood without verse 24. But very rarely is verse 24 read along with it, which explains the reasoning of the instruction. We use it as if the Hebrew writer were preaching to a group of people that were missing their Sunday evening services to stay at home and watch football. And that passage wasn't written to Christians who were spiritually lazy or apathetic. It was written to Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, and because of that persecution, they were starting to withdraw themselves from God's people. And it is dishonest to look at a passage and use it as "thou shalt not" to lazy Christians, when in actuality it was written to be a gentle admonition to Christians who failed to see the spiritual blessings that they could receive when they came together with God's people. That they didn't need to be deprived of that, and that they didn't need to deprive their brethren of that. You ever misuse Scripture? And misrepresented what God had said in hopes of accomplishing something good? If so, you defile the Lord's work. Here's another example. I noticed this in our Wednesday night class book in Acts, where the author was discussing Paul's conversation with King Agrippa near the end of the book. And Paul tells Agrippa, as he's standing there and he's chained before him, and as he's preached the gospel to him, he concludes this conversation by saying to Agrippa, "I know that you believe the things God's prophets have said about the coming Messiah." And Agrippa responds by saying, "Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." Now, the author of that book leads you to think that statement made by Agrippa disproves this idea of faith-only salvation, simply because it is said that Agrippa believed, and yet there is no further demonstration that this man was ever saved, thus disproving, in the eyes of the author, the faith-only salvation. That's a blatant misrepresentation of the passage. Paul wasn't talking about Agrippa's belief in Christ, which is what the faith-only doctrine purports. He was saying, "I know you believe in the prophets." I appreciate what the guy was trying to accomplish. He was trying to disprove a doctrine that I believe is false. But at the same time, he was misusing Scripture to accomplish that. There are plenty of other passages that make that point without having to twist a passage and make it say something. It doesn't. Brethren, if we dishonestly misrepresent God's Word while we teach someone else or try to encourage them to correct behavior that is wrong in hopes of bringing forth some sort of good, we are defiling the ministry of God. And that is, as Gehazi found out, no small sin. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. You may hold where you're at in 2 Kings 5 if you have a marker. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3. I think probably most all of us have been guilty of this, if not intentionally, accidentally. 2 Peter 3. Listen to Peter's warning in verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Paul's writings, he says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some of them are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable distort, as they also do with the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Some of these Christians are using Paul's writings. And they're taking them and they're putting a spin on them to make them say something that they don't actually say. But they make them sound in such a way that it gives them sort of advantage or brings to them some sort of benefit. Peter says that they are unstable and they're untaught and they twist God's Word for their own benefit, and it is to their own destruction. This is a warning Christians need to heed, especially preachers and teachers of the Bible. Regardless of how good or true my motive may be, let us never be guilty of defiling the ministry of God by twisting Scripture and making it say something it didn't intend to mean. We need to be careful. We don't defile the work of the Lord in a dishonest manner as Gehazi did. Not only did he defile the work of God, he dishonored the Lord's servant. When Gehazi sneaks off and he catches up with Naaman, do you remember what he does? How he starts his little story? "My master has sent me." He then proceeds to tell this lie about these two men who have come from Ephraim who are in need of food or clothing and money, and he asks for some sort of small gift from the mouth of Elisha. Now, yes, that does give his story more credibility, but in doing so, he dishonored a servant of God. If you don't think that might not be that big a deal, you go back and read 2 Kings chapter 2. And you understand the severity of dishonoring the servant of God. Elisha, and yes, he and Elisha were in need of money. But as Elisha's leaving Jericho one day in 2 Kings 2, this large group of men, young men probably, start following him around. And they start making fun of the fact that he doesn't have any hair. And it isn't so much the insult itself, the thing that they were saying, the personal injury, as it was they were making fun of a servant of God. And Elisha turns around when he sees their disrespect, and he pronounces this curse on them. And God sends two bears out of the woods to kill 42 of those young men. This man's a man of God. He's a mouthpiece of God. To dishonor him is to dishonor God. One of the lessons that story teaches us is you're to have respect for the servants of the Lord. And Gehazi would have done well to have remembered God's judgment on those young men before he opened his mouth to put a lie in his master's mouth, that he did not speak thus dishonoring him. And I think that's a principle and a teaching that we can bring to the present time. If you look over in 1 Timothy 5, where we read this morning, our study on elders, we'll look at it from a slightly different perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Now, so as not to violate my first point and not disabuse this context, he's talking here about financial support. That's what it means, double honor. If he preaches and if he serves as an elder, it's okay for him to receive compensation for that work. But at the same time, honor is used in a sense of the attitude that we are to have for those men who are in those positions of leadership. These men who are serving God in that office. These men who are going to have to give to God the flock that they are leading. And Paul says, they are to have such respect that if you can't produce more than one witness for an accusation against them, then don't even bother hearing it. They are to be given this high level of respect because these men are servants of God. And I'd say this without tooting my own horn, but ministers belong in this category as well. And I don't say that because I am a minister, because I'm something special, because I know I'm not. I say this because ministers are servants of the Lord. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15. Paul writes and he warns about this man. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Paul is an apostle, but he's a servant of God. He communicated the gospel to the people of the Lord. Now, we don't know what this Alexander the coppersmith did, but he vigorously opposed and he got in the way of the gospel message and he obstructed it. And so damaging was this man's work that Paul wrote, "The Lord repay to him what he has done to me and what he has done to the gospel." Preachers and ministers are those who communicate the gospel to God's people, servants of the Lord. And I would extend a servant of the Lord, that title, to any Christian who is faithfully serving and working in the kingdom, but especially to those who are in positions of influence and teaching. Let me be clear. I am not saying that the work of the preacher or of the elders is above scrutiny. It should never come under scrutiny. There are instances where for the benefit of the congregation, for the local body, the things that are done by the preacher and elders need to be examined. What I'm saying is there should be no circumstance in which one should dishonor the servant of the Lord. You can scrutinize a person's actions without dishonoring them. Don't miss my point. There are serious consequences in Scripture for those who dishonor God's servants. We see it with Elisha and Gehazi. We see it in Paul's writing as he speaks about those who oppose the work of the gospel that is done by preachers and elders and saints. Let's reflect on this personally for just a moment, because it's obvious that God takes this crime very seriously. How might I dishonor the servant of the Lord today? By tearing them down? By saying things to them or to others with the intention of trying to undo the good work that they're trying to accomplish? By discouraging them intentionally? By insulting them? By insulting their work? Now, I realize a lot of this comes down to motive and whether you are trying to help someone or harm someone. But are you bringing up negative things because you legitimately are concerned for God's people and you're fearful for the body? Or because this person said something that you didn't like? You can criticize them and their families, and thus would be to dishonor them. Let me just say very briefly, I'm not making this point by any means because I feel as if I've been dishonored or insulted or undermined. That is the least from my mind. Far from it. Everyone here is better to me than I deserve. I'm saying this because I've been guilty of dishonoring the Lord's servant in my past long ago. I've spoken ill about God's servants to others with absolutely no intention of helping the person I was speaking about. I've been guilty of being overly critical. If we harmfully criticize a preacher or for an elder for some reason other than that is separate from the work of the gospel, we are guilty of dishonoring the servant of the Lord. You don't like his preaching style? He's a little overweight. He's a little underweight. He's too short. He's too tall. His voice is raspy. His personality doesn't mess with yours. Those things are separate from the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom. To fault that person or to criticize them for something beyond their control is to dishonor the servant of the Lord. To lie about him, to speak evil of him to others, to complain about him, to undermine his work is to dishonor the servant of the Lord. And herein the mistake of Gehazi is exposed. Jesus said in Luke 10:16, "The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." To dishonor the servant of the Lord is to dishonor the Lord himself. And then lastly, the farthest reaching consequence of Gehazi's sin was this. He distorted the gospel. Do you know the gospel was preached to us in 2 Kings chapter 5? It's right there. It's clear as day.
And I tell you, I'm amazed sometimes at how someone could read these words and not think that they are anything but the Word of God. Man could not orchestrate the story of the Bible. There's just simply no way. You see the gospel in 2 Kings 5. You have this man who's suffering from this dreadful, incurable disease. He hears tell of a man of God who can give him healing. He goes to that man. And he's told, if you dip 7 times in the Jordan River, you'll be made well. He obediently submits to this condition that he does not understand. And he is cleansed from a sickness over which he has no power to heal himself. With a grateful heart, he goes to the man of God. And he says, let me pay you for this cleansing. Elisha says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. The man of God refuses to take a dime. He is stubbornly obstinate on this point. Is that not the story of the gospel? It's clear as day. And if you think for a moment that God was too harsh with Gehazi in dealing with him, when you understand Gehazi's corruption of the gospel, you understand why God dealt with him so harshly. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, our healing has no price tag on it because it's already been paid in full. It's been paid in full by the Son of God who left heaven and came to this world and lived a life above sin. It was paid in full when the sinless Son of God poured His blood out on the cross for our sins and with His final breath said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It was paid in full when after being in the grave for 3 days, He hears the voice of the Father beckon Him and He comes alive never to die again. Gehazi put a price tag of 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes on the free gift of God. And in doing so, he distorted the free gift of the gospel. The essence of the gospel, salvation is a free gift that comes from the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and compassion of God's heart. And when we, like Naaman, humbly submit ourselves to the conditions that God has set forth, we receive the gift. It isn't by no means earning it. Naaman by no means earned his cleansing when he dipped 7 times in those Jordan River. He just did what the man of God says. I, in turn, no longer earn my free gift of salvation from God when I submit to the baptism of water in faith than Naaman did. But now this man who received God's free gift, rather than going back to Syria and proclaiming the healing of Jehovah is free, he now says the healing of Jehovah is 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. The damage of Gehazi's sin was far-reaching. Indeed, people would begin to question the ministry of Elijah. He's not working for free. If you can pay the price, you can have the healing. Irreparable damage was done to the Lord and the free gift of God. Brethren, do we damage? And do we corrupt? And do we distort the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we tell people, God will save you if you live a morally good life, we are distorting the gospel. If we tell people, God will save you if you are a good person, we distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we tell people, if you go to church on Sunday and Wednesday and God will save you, we distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we tell people, if you financially support this church, if you read your Bible every day, if you pray to God, if we tell people that God has a price on salvation, we are distorting the gospel. Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying those things are not important. What I am saying is that those things are not the reason that God has saved my soul. The distinction is slight. But it must be made and it must be understood. There is a difference between God will save you if you live morally good and I live my life morally good because I have been saved. There is a difference between those two things. One is in response to God's free gift and one is trying to make payment for God's free gift. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus before good works that we should walk in them. But preceding those good works, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Those things mentioned to be a part of your life. Not so that God will save you, but because God has saved you. The free gift of God has been given. And when we humbly submit ourselves to His conditions, we, like Naaman, receive the free gift. Naaman the leper was commanded to dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he would be healed. That was a condition, not a price. He tried to pay the man of God, but he refused. Because God's gift is free. We suffer from a condition much worse than leprosy, which destroys the body. We suffer from sin, which destroys the soul. When Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. But praise God that the free gift of God is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is free, but it is conditioned. Naaman would have died a leper if he had not dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. And we will die a sinner if we do not submit to the command and the condition of God. Jesus Himself, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who disbelieves shall be condemned. And so the question comes to you. Will you meet the condition God has set on His free gift? Will you humble yourself like Naaman and come in faith? Will you be immersed in water and receive by the power and the grace and the mercy and compassion of God, given through His Son, Jesus Christ, the free gift that He has promised to those who obey? There is no more wonderful blessing in their life. And if you need to receive that this morning by coming in faith and professing your faith in Jesus and confidence in Him and what He has done to save you, you can be baptized in water, confess Him as your Lord, and wash your sins. You can receive the gift that God has prepared for you. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, you can do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.